Well, man, today we are talking about how people rule the world. In fact, Handel was really known for many songs he wrote about kings. One was called Solomon, about King Solomon, a king of Israel. He also wrote one called Zadok the Priest, and it's actually about the crowning of a king. It's still used today in England for the crowning of kings. But one of his most famous pieces is actually known for Handel's Messiah. You might say, what's that have to do with power or kingship? Well, the word Messiah means the anointed one in Greek, which comes from a word in the old languages where the Old Testament was written. And the word Messiah means the anointed one, and they used to anoint kings. So a king, a Messiah, is the anointed one. So the question that he was going to try and answer is, what are the types of kings we see in history? Usually power hungry, all but themselves. What if God sent a king? What if God was the king? How would God demonstrate himself as a king? And that is actually what motivated him to write Handel's Messiah. Now, that song is still making impact. It was originally written in the 1600s, and even in 2010, I don't know if you remember when people went to the mall very often, but in 2010, up in Canada, there was a flash mob. Do you remember these flash mobs? Where all of a sudden, cameras all over the place, looks like people are just eating in a food court. One lady walks up from the food area, and she starts singing the beginning. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Somebody else comes in, and pretty soon, all over the court, people are singing the music from Handel's Messiah, and people are just captured by it. Some people start singing along by it. It becomes a viral video that just whips across the culture. Handel's Messiah from 1600s, sung in a Canadian shopping mall, mesmerized the world even back then. So the songs that he wrote, the music that he entailed, so impacted his culture, but they even impact ours. Make us think about Christmas, make us think about music. He was the father of Baroque music. Now, he was born, actually, George Handel in 1685 in Germany. His dad was known as a barber surgeon. It's kind of a funny term, but in those days, if you were the barber, you cut people's hair, but you also were the surgeon. You need your tooth pulled, go to the barber. You need a kind of minor surgery done on the outside, you go to the barber. So he was a barber surgeon, and he didn't want his son to grow up to be a musician. He wanted him to be a lawyer or a doctor. However, his son loved music. And we're not sure who, but either his mom or his aunt decided to sneak a piano into their house. How would you do that? It was called a clavichord. And a clavichord is like a coffee table-sized piano that you kind of pluck little tuned wires underneath that coffee table portion. And I thought, there's no way that you could sneak that into a house. And then I saw their house. That's just the corner of it. It was a very large house. And as they snuck the clavichord in, they put it in the attic. And get this, between age 5 and 7, he snuck up there at night by himself into the attic, quietly playing and learning his technique, teaching himself the piano. You're like, I had to force my kids to take piano lessons. He's hiding up there. It's like the forbidden fruit, learning how to play piano. Well, he grows up in this household. They end up, because his dad's very well known as a barber surgeon, they get called to a particular territory in Germany. So think like the United States, we have states, they had territories. And every territory in Germany had a duke. So the duke had invited his family to come to this church service. At the end of the church service, a little Handel is watching, and George is like, man, look at that massive organ. I would love to play that organ. So they don't know if he's like 8, 9 years old, but he's hiding back behind the church, like in the midst of all the different pieces, parts up toward the front. The service gets over. The Duke is leaving. Handel's family's leaving. And Duke, as soon as he sees the opportunity, he sprints up to the organ and begins to play. Everybody's head swivels around as they start hearing this amazing music played on the organ in this postlude that wasn't even supposed to be there. And the Duke is like, who's playing that? That 9-year-old, that's amazing. He turns to his father, the barber surgeon, and says, you need to get this boy piano lessons. And that's how Handel learned how to play the piano, because he intuitively, a little young kid, jumped up and started playing at the piano. As he becomes the father of Baroque music, at the end of many of his compositions, he would write these letters, SDG, which meant Sola de Gloria. I want this music, I want the movement of this to bring glory, credit, attention to God alone. Now, he was a Christian, but one of the things that struck him was he was an intellectual as well. He would talk to many people, and they would say, yeah, Jesus, he's a good teacher. I don't know if he even really existed. And so Handel really had studied history, and he realized we had manuscript copies of predictions made about God's Messiah or King. So he decides to write this Messiah and Orator, what we know as Handel's Messiah, and he really wants it to capture the attention of your head, because he wants you to think about actual predictions made in the past that Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, fulfills. Because he couldn't believe so many people had never even seen the evidence, let alone wrestled with the evidence. So if you think about his Messiah, it's really, he thought that history had handles for the head and the heart. He wanted to show you things that had been written down since 600 BC, 500 BC, that you could examine the facts in and realize, wow, Jesus fulfilled that and that and that. He really is the King, the ruler, the Messiah. It was an emotional story, but also an intellectual one in how he put it together. He's going to compose the entire Handel's Messiah in only 24 days. Pretty amazing. And I want to share today some of those handles that he put into his music. One is going to be a queen he talks about, another a death defeater he talks about, and ultimately the song we probably know the best, which is the Hallelujah song. So let's start with the queen. In his composition called Solomon, about a king of Israel named Solomon, he writes a song called The Queen of Sheba. And it's really about, for all of us, we're all seeking a wise king, wisdom for our own life, but also someone who can fix this world, someone who will live differently, show us how we're supposed to live. So if you've never heard this piece, I'm going to play it in the background, because you can feel this foreign dignitary from the past, south of Israel, the Queen of Sheba, is going to come and visit King Solomon. She's heard about him. She's heard about his wisdom. She's heard about his leadership. It just sounds too good to be true. So as the music begins, you can hear this kind of royal feel of her leaving maybe Ethiopia, but heading her way up to Israel. I want to figure out what this is about. Are the things I've heard really true? She makes her way up and she begins to ask questions. As it continues to play, you're going to see in the music, she moves from skepticism. She arrives from skepticism to belief. I'm going to read the passages from the Bible that he's put to music here. Now, when the Queen of Sheba had heard about the fame of Solomon, an actual king of Israel, concerning the name of the Lord, that God was doing stuff there, she came, not because she believed, but to test him with hard questions. He's supposed to be wise. Let's see what he does with this. She came to Jerusalem with great, that word means company, a great entourage, with camels, and she brought with her spices and much gold. So we have this king of Israel, and foreign dignitaries are come bringing gold and spices to her, to him. So she comes to Solomon. She spoke with him all that was in her heart. Questions, how do you do this? How would you handle that? What would you do if this happened? And Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing too difficult for him. And he explained it to her. And you can feel in the music, she's beginning to contemplate. Huh. He can answer my questions. Okay, this isn't just an old wives' tale. This is true. This might be true. The passage continues. It says this. Now, when the Queen of Sheba had seen, she saw the evidence of all the wisdom of Solomon. She saw the house he built. What craftsmanship, what architecture. The food on its table, what culinary delights. The seating of his servants, the service of the waiters, the apparel they wore, the cupbearers, his entryway by which he came into the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her, no more sense of skepticism. I've never seen something managed so well. Finances handled so well. I've never seen such beauty and such artistry in every avenue. man, tell me more about your source. She said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own about your words and your wisdom. However, I got to tell you, I didn't believe your words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of it had not been told me. Your wisdom, your prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Then she says, but what most struck me is the joy of the people living under your reign. Happy are all your men. Happy are the servants who work for you. They're not enslaved and forced. They stand continually before you, and they want to hear your wisdom, how to live life better. And she's so struck by that, she says, blessed be the name of God, who delighted in you, for the Lord has loved Israel forever. You could feel that in the resolve of the music. Man, I think there might be something to this. So she's moved from skepticism to faith through questioning, through testing, through seeing, through exploring. It's one of our visions as a church, as we want to help comfortably connect people to God. We are yours to explore. Like that queen, check out the evidence. Look into it. In Handel, so felt like people had never even seen the evidence, let alone wrestled with the evidence, he wrote music to do that. Now, before he writes Handel's, he really had not been doing well. He's in his 50s. He'd had a stroke, a lot of health problems, and his opera empire had really fallen apart. So he decides to write a libretto, which is like a play with no acting, called Handel's Messiah. However, the only people who will play it is in Dublin. So they invite him to Dublin to play this new libretto that he has developed. However, he's on his way to cross over the ocean to get to Ireland and Dublin. And because of a storm, everything gets set back for several days. Well, he's a practical guy. He decides, I got to use my time wisely. So he goes into the local bar, and he finds local musicians there before he could cross over to Dublin. And he starts running tracks. Try this, try this. He starts working on vocal pieces with these local musicians. All right? Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. He's working this. He's working out the bugs. He's working out the details. He's getting it in place. But he's passionate. One, he needs us to be successful. Two, he's passionate about the content. I want people to know that there are actual historic handles and evidence that Jesus is God, that he's the love of God, that he's the king from God. He wants to convince people through music and facts. But he's also an artist. So reports say that while he's working on this musical to tell people about the love of God, this one musician isn't getting it right, and he ends up cussing this guy up and down. I can't believe foul, filth, and foul, foul, filth, and foul. We're trying to tell people about the love of Jesus, and you're not even playing it right. I just picture this guy cussing somebody out because he's not singing about Jesus right. But he's a flawed man like we all are, and he eventually gets all the details worked out. They make their way over to Dublin, and sure enough, it becomes a smash hit. Now, many people had done musicals about the Bible, good moral lessons, overcoming red seas in your own life, and metaphor. But no one had tried to build a factual case that the Bible was true, that Jesus is who he says he was, and that he fulfilled very specific predictions in detail. So let me just give you a couple that come out of this story as you develop from Solomon. So these are written at 1000 BC. And they say of God's Messiah, or sent one, or king, when he comes to earth, he is going to be the son of David. So that's why genealogies were so important in the Jewish community. Because you could say, oh, not it, not it, not it, not it. If that person wasn't related to David and his son Solomon, it wouldn't be the one that was predicted. So it's a 1,000-year prediction. He had to come through one specific line. The passage is alludes to here, but it gets more specific in Isaiah, another prophet or person making predictions. At 700 BC, it says, when the Messiah comes, the king from God, non-Jewish kings or royalty will come to visit him with gifts of gold and incense. What did we just see from the Queen of Sheba? A foreign dignitary came to see Solomon, and what did she carry? Gold and spices. What happens in the Christmas story? Jesus is born, and who comes to visit him? Foreign dignitaries, the wise men, bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are predictions from hundreds of years earlier. There's a lot more. I'll just give you a couple highlights. Between 500 to 700 BC, 690 area, we're told Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem, very small city, like the smaller than Newtown. You talk about reducing the pool. He had to come into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is very odd. A king would come with a stallion. He had to be pierced. Like before the Romans are ruling the world, it said that this king would be pierced. That's pretty specific. And he'd be known for doing most of his work in an area near the Sea of Galilee, predicted in detail hundreds of years earlier. So I was talking to a friend who's been coming to Horizon for a while, and she said, she and her boyfriend had been coming, and she said, how have I never heard any of this? Like, I went to religious school, I went to a religious high school, and I took a few religion classes in college. Like, she said, I think I learned more in 30 minutes at Horizon than I learned in my entire religious education. I said, well, that's awesome. I'm sorry about you. What did you do in your religion class? I said, I'm glad you're learning this stuff now, and I'm glad it'd be helpful. But she's like, man, I wish I'd had these facts. I wish I could have wrestled with this earlier. I wish I knew. I kind of just presumed there was no evidence to it. Just have faith, don't have evidence. She said, she came to me about a month later. She said, you know, I ran into my nun. I'm like, you have a nun? She said, well, the nun that taught me when I was a kid. I said, great. And I told her I'm learning stuff about the Bible. And I asked my nun, I said, why don't I know stuff about the Bible? My nun said, because we didn't teach it to you. I said, well, I wish you had. She said, I kind of wish I would have too. So we just want you to see the evidence. We can't make anyone believe, but it's like, wow, this is a pretty compelling case. That's the Queen of Sheba. The second piece, or the second handle, he went back to the earliest book of the Bible. You see it in the middle of your Bible, but it's the earliest book. It's written about 1600 BC, and it's the book of Job. And it describes a king that would be able to defeat death, the death defeater. So that's a theme that runs through the Bible, that there would one day be a king, and that king that comes from God would defeat death. That we all need to seek out not only a king, but a death defeating, a monster slaying king. So a quick summary of Job. There's this man named Job, very wealthy, very prosperous, and he has a great business, great family, and he's a righteous man. One of the best men who've ever lived, honestly. And yet, he has a day of tragedy. He lives in a land called Uz. His name is Job. He's blameless and upright. He feared God, shunned evil. But one day, devastating news comes. I'll just give you one piece of the news. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. A great wind came by from the wilderness, struck down the four corners of the house, killed all your kids at once. They're all dead. Oh. And I alone am left to escape to tell you about what happened. Job arose, and it's actually four more times. He loses his business. He loses just one thing after another. Terrible, terrible loss of everything. A just man facing unjust punishment. He arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, which is a sign of mourning, fell to the ground, and he what? Worshiped God. Despite what had happened, he didn't get bitter and angry. He, a just man in unjust circumstances, continued to turn to God. And here's what he says. We actually have the speech that Job says. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not charge God with wrongdoing. He's a better man than me. He says, I realize everything I had, even my kids, were on loan from God, and God can give it and take it back whenever he wants. Well, that's a lot of chaos, isn't it? The whole rest of the book is them debating chaos, and did you cause this, or did life cause this? And God shows up at the end and says, life is filled with chaos. And like you and I might have a metaphor of the grim reaper represents death. In their culture, they had a dragon that represented that. It was called Leviathan. It was this big kind of dragon metaphor that represented kind of the symbol of death. And God shows up and said, you've had a lot of chaos. It was called the chaos monster. There's been a lot of chaos in your life. Can you draw out the chaos monster with a hook? Or snare his tongue with a line that you lower? I, Job, want you to know, I am able to control the chaos of life. And you've had a lot of chaos in your life, but if you trust me, I can restore in this life or the next all the things in chaos you've done. I can tame the chaos monster. So the main metaphor here is one day there will be someone like Job, a righteous man who faces complete unjust suffering, and yet in the middle of that unjust suffering, he will still worship God and find that he can hook the chaos monster of death and chaos. Hold that thought for a second. Now, Handel had a lot of chaos in his life. He really wanted to be a conductor, but he's playing the clavichord. So when he's 19, he's here in Hamburg State Opera. That thing was built in 1678 before it kind of expanded. And he was playing the clavichord, but his buddy was conducting, but his buddy also was an actor in the play. So his buddy went to be the actor for one scene, and this other guy was supposed to step in and conduct. Well, this guy drank too much the night before, and he kind of stumbled out of the room. And Handel's like, well, I'll take over. He goes up to conduct, and he is loving it. This is like what he's always wanted to do. And so his buddy gets done with his acting, comes back around to conduct, and he's like, my turn. No. So he refuses to give up the conducting. It's his first chance to conduct. He won't give it back. Well, they get so mad at each other that they decide to go out and have a duel. So here's Handel and Matthias or something was his name. They go outside, the dueling conductors as to who was allowed to conduct, and they're actually taking swords and stabbing at each other. And Handel, as he gets too close, the other guy's sword pierces right into him, and he actually had a copy of one of the pieces of music folded up, and had it not been for that, it would have gone right through his heart. Both of them are so scared, they went from kind of testosterone moment of being angry to, we just about killed one of us. They become best friends for life because of this encounter with death. Death and your mortality can help you rethink things. Job, his life will get worse. He starts having boils on his skin. He is right on the edge of death. And in that moment, that close to death, he says these words, another prediction about who he trusts, but a prediction about the king who he thinks will defeat the chaos monster for him. Hear these words in Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Somebody's going to buy me out of this world. That's what redeem means, to buy out. He lives. He shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, I'm one day going to die. But even when I die physically, I've got somebody who can buy me out of death because I've got a Redeemer that lives. This I know, that in my flesh, I'm going to see God. Death is not the end. I get to see God because of that Redeemer, whom I shall see for myself one day, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, my heart yearns within me to see the one who could slay the chaos monster and defeat death. So I want to invite our musicians to come back up, because one of the hearts of Handel's Messiah is letting the audience know that 1600 BC, when this is written, there's a prediction that God would send a king. He wouldn't just be born in Bethlehem. He would defeat death. And he would be the one who proved he could slay the chaos monster. He could defeat death. So you and I could trust him, like Job did, that he could defeat death for us, that we too could see God when our skin is destroyed. My Redeemer lives. The opera from Handel. And you can see in the music how he transitioned there from talking about Job, almost word for word, right, what I read earlier, to transitioning to how this pointed to Jesus, which was the point of his whole musical. So what are three things he gets out of that? Well, here's a couple things that are predicted by Job. Help you out here? All right, good. Number one, 1400 BC, 1600 BC time period, we're not sure exactly, but somewhere in there time frame, is when it's written, a righteous man would face injustice but worship God in the middle of it. We have a king that's born. We have a king that has incredible suffering and crucifixion. And what does he say? Into your hands I commit my spirit. He's trusting God in the midst of his unjust suffering, exactly as was predicted by Job. That God's forgiver and king would take on the forces of evil. Well, he certainly does that. And the ultimate force of evil is death itself. God's Messiah would be killed and resurrected and raise me, that's what Job said, he'll raise me if I trust him to buy me out of death, to redeem me out of death. That's exactly what Jesus predicted. They didn't understand it. Then he fulfilled, then they did understand it. Huh. So we have a queen that points to a king. We have a death defeater that points to the ultimate death defeater. And lastly, we have the hallelujah. Hallelujah. So the word hallelujah is actually two words. It comes from a Hebrew word, hallel, which means a praise book or a song book. So it means to give credit to or give praise to or shout out for, hallel. And then you is actually a short version of God's name, Yahweh. Doesn't seem that intuitive to us in English, but it is in the Hebrew. Hallelujah, give praise to God. Just like this king will be born and will defeat death, there's also verses in the Bible that says that king's coming again. That God's king would come in two installments. Installment number one, he'd be the forgiver, but he's coming in a future installment to be the fixer. You ever felt like this world is broken? like it's not operating the way it should. People don't act right. The world doesn't act right. There's injustice in the world. Well, that Redeemer, not only took on the chaos monster once with death, but he's going to come a second time and take on the chaos monster by fixing the whole world. So we can look forward to not just seeking a king, look forward to the king's return. And so if you're reading this in the first century, like, what do you mean? He hasn't even come the first time. He's going to come a second time? So all of what he writes here in the Hallelujah chorus, like that 2010 viral video from the mall that they're singing, is actually coming out of the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, written by one of Jesus' friends and disciples named John. And he literally takes quotes from this. So it says, this future king is going to come back, and a voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, it's so loud, all the singing, all of the noise of all these voices are going to be so loud, it's going to be like a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, which is another way of saying hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This all-powerful God reigns. He's come to fix all that's broken. He's going to punish evil, reward good. And he has on his robe, and has a name written. So something like a little inscription or maybe even a tattoo that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this vision. Well, again, if you recognize those words from Handel's Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords shows up, coming directly out of this writing by one of Jesus' friends. He also says in Revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Also lines to this crescendo for the musical. If you're longing for a king who acts differently than the kings of this world, Jesus was that. If you're looking for a king who can defeat death, Jesus claims that the facts back that up, and I'd say history does. In fact, the next couple weeks, we're going to be in Cold Case Christianity investigating those details. And because all the CSI shows used to use the Who music, it's going to be the Who band music 6 weeks. If you love the Who, you're going to love the next 6 weeks. Facts on whether or not he did this. And then predictions about his first coming, our prediction about his second coming to come and fix everything. Now, Handel trusted this in his life. Even at the end of his life, he trusted this Messiah. It wasn't just a musical. It was what he was trusting for his death to come and fix everything. He not only has a stroke that he miraculously overcomes, he has cataract surgery. One of the best cataract surgeon in his day, or eye surgeon in his day, botches the surgery, and he's now blind. He continues to conduct the Handel's Messiah from memory for many, many years in his 70s, despite being blind. At age 74, he's not conducting anymore, but he's attending his own musical. And he gets kind of sick at the end of that. He's kind of already been ailing, and he's going to pass away within 14 years. And he dies and has passed away in the very home that he grew up in. And here, this composer who lived in this home and died here, 14 years after being in a musical, having heard again about the Messiah that's going to return and defeat death, he returns to home where he passes away. And there's a statue there that you can see even today. It's a giant statue of Handel. George Frederick Handel, there he is. And look at what's in his hand. I zoomed in on it so you can see a little better. It's the song they just sang. When I died, who I was trusting is that my Redeemer lives. He was trusting that the God who defeated death in the past could defeat the death in the future for him. He trusts that God, Jesus was not just a king, he was the king that was predicted. Now, his music is so known even today that another piece of music I mentioned earlier is Zadok the Priest. It was a coronation piece he wrote for a king during his day in Germany, and yet the song became so popular. It was based on a Bible passage, Zadok the King. He took a Bible passage to write about a current king being coronated. That song became so famous that when Prince Charles was king just a few years ago, you know what they played? Handel's Messiah's Coronation of the King song from Zadok the Priest. So even today, when people think of kings, even modern kings, they're still using the music of Handel. But don't miss Handel's message. He didn't just want his music to be background noise. He wanted you to engage with the facts that there are handles in history for your head and your heart to engage in, to wrestle with, to get, convince you or to at least see if it could convince you. He wanted you to follow the facts to find faith. Let the facts lead to faith. And the Hallelujah Chorus was designed to be a king welcoming cheer, a king welcoming coronation. So we're going to have one last song, if I come back up. This is the Hallelujah Chorus, not done by a choir, but done by a guitar. And you'll hear, you'll recognize the tune probably, you'll recognize the melodies in here. Imagine this is the coronation of a king that returns to fix all that is broken.